Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I want to read 22 through 33. That's the text that we've been looking at for some time now. So beginning in verse 22, the word of the Lord says this. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Pray with me. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would help this text be clear to all of us here this morning. I pray, Father, that you would make up for anything that I say that perhaps could potentially be misleading or anything else than missteps in my own speech. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would communicate clearly to every heart and mind that's here this morning. I pray especially for anyone here that perhaps doesn't know you, Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation, and they would hear you calling them through your word here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been working through it, haven't we? We're at the end of the section on husbands and wives. Next week, we'll talk about children and the responsibilities that parents have to their own children. And if you remember, I always feel like it's important for me to remind you, especially if it's been a little while since you've been here, that this all goes back to what Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, which is what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like. Be filled with the Spirit, he says in Ephesians 5:18. And what does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? That's really what we've been talking about so far here. And what a Spirit-filled wife looks like is a Spirit-filled wife will submit to her husband as to the Lord. And a Spirit-filled husband will love his wife as Christ loves the church. So this is all connected to walking in the Spirit, to being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, being controlled by his word. And of course, I referenced to Galatians 5 and encourage you to go ahead and read through that as well. It's more characters is talking about here. And here, it's a little bit more practical. And so we've been talking about the responsibility of wives and husbands. And I do hope that if you're a wife or if you're a husband, you felt some of this responsibility. I know that many men especially feel a very great burden of responsibility when they're faced with fatherhood. And if you have children, maybe you've experienced this. It's happened to many men. I remember when Jude was born. There's just a weight of responsibility, this tiny little person you're now responsible for. And a lot of men, they reconsider the direction of their lives in light of this new human being that they've brought into the world. And this is a good thing. It's to be celebrated. It's just a little bit behind where every new father-to-be should have felt a burden. You see, children are supposed to be the fruit of the consummation of a relationship where the man has already felt this burden, not for the potential child, but for the child's mother, for the one who ought to be his wife. Now, we don't think this way in our culture. People are having sex constantly, having children constantly, so fast that the enemy has created this whole industry of abortion to control it. And this is the culture that we live in. But there needs to be a sense of responsibility on a man, especially a Christian man who's filled with the Spirit. He has to recognize the dignity, the privilege, the responsibility, and vital importance, not of just being a father, but of being a husband, of being devoted to and committed to the woman who is his wife, in the same way Christ is committed to and devoted to his church. See, if a new father fails to understand that, then the weight of the responsibility that he's going to feel for that new baby is going to lack the proper foundation. You could put it this way. If a man is committed to being an excellent father, but fails as a husband, he's failed as a father. He hasn't set the right example. Now, I recognize the sin of both husbands and wives in some cases have driven them apart for good. And even if the relationship cannot be reconciled, there is abundant grace and mercy that's available to all of us. In those cases, what we must at least be willing to do is humbly admit our own faults. We need to resist the temptation to be bitter, to be accusatory. And we have to trust that our good and sovereign God can redeem us from even that brokenness. He can. He has many times over in the history of his church. Isn't that what he does? Isn't that what God does? Redeem us from our brokenness? I mean, we have to be honest. Even if we're here this morning and we still have marriages intact, we still rely on that same mercy and grace for other areas of brokenness in our lives, don't we? Of course we do. You see, we're all even at the foot of the cross, regardless of our past, how public it may be. We may be able to keep a tight lid on our sins, but let's not fool ourselves into thinking that there's something wrong with everyone else. At the same time, if we have not walked down that path, we have to recognize that because of what God has done for us in Christ and because of what he gives us in his word, through the power of his Holy Spirit, we don't have to go down that path that so many have. You see, the real tragedy of disruption and disharmony in marriage is not the pain and suffering that is caused. The real tragedy is the false picture it portrays of Christ's relationship with his church. This profound mystery, this union between Christ and all he has redeemed, that is the main thought in Ephesians 5, 28 through 33. That is where Paul is constantly bringing our attention to, is this union between Christ and his church. And so the message that I have for you this morning, it's framed around three questions I want you to ask yourself regarding the relationship between a husband and a wife. And hopefully I'll provide some information from the Word of God that will make it clearer to you and help you answer those. But I want you to think about these three questions. Now, the first part of this morning's message is mainly on the husband's responsibility to fulfill his role with Christ as the model. But the questions are for husbands and wives. They are, number one, do you understand the mystery? Number two, are you committed to this union? And number three, will you live within your divinely ordered roles? And those questions are in your bulletin as a part of an outline for this morning. So, do you understand the mystery? You remember last week, the main point I tried to make is that the husband and the wife are what? One. One flesh. That means the love a husband is to have for his wife is based on a real union, an actual union that illustrates the union between Christ and his church. And to elaborate on this thought, Paul points to the creation mandate in Genesis 2. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, what Paul does here is actually pretty fascinating. What he does is he connects the pre-fall temporary institution of marriage created by God to the eternal marriage of Christ and his church. This is a profound mystery. You see, when God gave Adam and Eve this instruction in Genesis 2, he had Christ and his church in view. That's what it says. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5. And so, husbands and wives, this is very important for us as husbands and wives. Very important that this is really always what we're framing our thought around. Husbands and wives, you must always think about your marriages in terms of Christ's relationship to his church. We must always be thinking about our marriages in those terms. Your marriage is not separate from your spiritual life. Your marriage is an illustration of the spiritual life that has been provided for you. And so you must always think of your marriage in those terms. The gospel is not a help and support to your relationship. Your marriage is supposed to be a demonstration and support of the gospel. And wives, when you think of your own duties, you have to have the responsibility of the church to Christ in view. Husbands, we need to think about the care, protection, and provision that Christ has for his church. This needs to be at the forefront of our minds whenever we think about our marriages. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how well do we understand this mystery? And I want to spend a good deal of time, I'd say probably a majority of our time, talking about Christ's love for his body, the church. It seems fitting that if I'm saying all of this, then we need to be reminded of Christ's love for us. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again, husbands, you have to be firmly grounded in the love that Christ has for you. Because sometimes we can get caught up and having to fulfill some ideal we don't understand, and we trip ourselves up. And so we want to think about Christ's love for his bride. And I mentioned four words a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to use those four words as a kind of outline to talk about Christ's love for his church. Those four words are: he provides, he protects, he nourishes, and he cherishes. He provides, he protects, he nourishes, and he cherishes. And you can see those last two in verse 29 of Ephesians 5. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And then this remarkable statement that we need to understand as husbands, just as Christ does the church. He nourishes and cherishes his church. So Christ provides. Does Christ provide for his church? Absolutely. Absolutely. How does Christ provide? It's simple. He meets our needs. He meets our needs. He doesn't do this in a cold or detached sort of way. No, he has proven his love for us by sacrificing his own life for our sins. He's paid the ultimate price. And so he stands ready then to provide anything that we need. He wants us to ask. He delights to provide. Jesus himself has taught that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I've told you all the story about my friend Jim that I met in seminary. I think I told you this. Maybe I'll tell you again if you weren't here. But Jim's a good man, loves the Lord. The poor man had five kids in seminary, lived paycheck to paycheck. There were days when he didn't know where the next meal was going to come, and yet he was always so joyful. And I remember talking to him one time when he was working in the library. And he showed me a new iPad that he got. And I said, where'd you get that? He said, God gave it to me. I said, what? God gave me. You picturing this iPad kind of floating down from heaven. So what do you mean? He said, well, a couple of weeks ago I asked the Lord if he'd give me an iPad. And he said, yes. So I see he said, yes, Jim. Well, tell me the story. He said, well, I just ask. I asked the Lord, and I figured if God didn't want me to have it, he wouldn't give it to me. But obviously he did, and so I asked. So, well, what happened? He said, well, this couple that I knew from my fellowship group in church, they handed me this iPad, and they said, I just want you to have this, Jim. I said, that's amazing. He said, what do you want? I said, I never thought of it that way. He said, just ask. He said, if God doesn't want you to have it, he won't give it to you anyways. But it's true. And I'm not saying that everyone should here have an iPad by next week, but the bottom line is we have a God who loves us and who has provided for us. One of my favorite verses is Romans 8:32, which says, if he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is our God, the God who has provided. If you're hesitant to think that God was hesitant to give you anything, you just look at the cross. I mean, if somebody's given you everything, what they're saying is, I'm not holding myself back from anything else. Freely give us all things. He freely gives us all things. This is what Paul says in Philippians 4:19. A verse I was reminded of by Tim Palmer recently this week when I spoke to him. 4:19, which says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that verse? Do you believe that your God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? That's a promise. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, because of God, we are in Christ Jesus. And look who Christ became for us. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those things God provides for us in Christ. And this is what the book of Colossians is all about. We preached through Colossians and we studied Colossians together. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything is in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. We are united to him. All those resources are ours in him. And Christ does not withhold anything from us that would be for our benefit because we are members of his body. Oh, it's hard for us to believe this. In a sin-cursed world where our minds are muddled, and suffering and difficulty takes place. And in those moments, we have to be able to reach through what seems obvious to us in front of us and through all of that into the Holy Scriptures, where God's given us these promises, people. We don't look around us to our circumstances, to all these other people who seem to have what we think we need. We look to what the Bible says, and we cling to it, and we trust it. In spite of what's happening around us, told the story of a young woman who Charles Spurgeon was ministering to. And this man, this woman was poor, didn't have anything, and Spurgeon was witnessing to a man who was of a highfalutin type, had everything that he needed. And this man very arrogantly said to Mr. Spurgeon, why do I need your God? I've got everything I need. What is your God going to give me? And Spurgeon said, would you follow me, please? And he took this man to this poor old woman. And this woman was living in terrible conditions, had barely anything, clearly opposite of this man. And Spurgeon said, young woman, I have a question for you. And the young woman said, yes, Mr. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, this man is very rich. This man has everything that the world could offer. Would you trade Christ for that? And the woman said, absolutely not. So sometimes it takes the eyes of faith to see the resources that we have in Christ. Everything is in Jesus. Jesus is in us. His resources are ours in spite of what we may think we need. We are members of his body. Isn't that what the first half of Ephesians is about? That's how it starts, right? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. This is his promise. Especially if you don't feel it, we have to recognize he is sufficient. Why? Because we are members of his body. Christ could no less provide for us than he could provide for his own body. You say, well, sometimes it doesn't feel like provision. I hear you. Have you ever exercised? Of course you have. What is your body thinking when you're exercising? What are you doing to me? You're killing me. And I think sometimes the same is true for us when Christ allows us to go through trials and difficulties. Right? It's what we're doing when we go to Planet Fitness. We're the head and we're saying, body, this is going to hurt, but you're going to thank me later. Sometimes that's what Jesus is doing to us, but you know, it doesn't last 20 or 30 minutes. It lasts years, sometimes even decades. And so you cling to the promise. Christ will provide for us. Christ provides. Secondly, the love of Christ protects. The love of Christ provides. The love of Christ protects. Jesus told his disciples, his quivering disciples, behold, I am with you until the end of the age. They had nothing to fear, even though there would be trouble. And Jesus did not hide this fact from them. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. There is protection in Christ. It is not the kind of protection from trouble, but the kind of protection that sustains us in trouble. And I want to encourage you to praise God when the Lord allows you to avoid circumstances that would be difficult for you. But we must not confuse God's deliverance from that with God's blessing. Otherwise, we assume that those of us who have experienced trials somehow are missing out on the blessing. No, their blessing just isn't there yet. God promises protection for us in the midst of trouble. This is what Paul says at the end of Romans 8. Listen to what he says. What then shall we say to these things? This is verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then we have that verse that I read earlier. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Mark this, Christian. Being in Christ doesn't mean we avoid those things. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Christian, can I ask you a question? Are you ready to be regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? You look at the way the world is going, and you think for a moment that eventually this won't be our testimony. I think you've deceived yourself. And if the depth of our Christian faith does not extend beyond God making our lives easier, then trouble is coming. No, we have to prepare ourselves for that. And how we do that is we cling to what Paul promises in 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I got to tell you something, and I'll be honest with you. What Paul speaks of really is foreign to me and foreign to many of us, right? I don't know what it's like to stare persecution and famine and death in the face and say, you can't separate me from the love of Christ. I've never had to experience that. And I'm thankful for that. But at the same time, I pray that our hearts and minds are ready, if that were to come, to stand for Christ and to remember that we are united to Him, and He will provide and He will ultimately protect. It's a great promise, and it all flows from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so when husbands are told to love their wives, this is what we need to have in mind. He protects us. He is with us. Now, we don't escape from danger. And husbands, our wives aren't going to escape from danger either. But nothing will overcome us. And nothing can separate us from God. And therefore, nothing should separate us from our wives. You say, honey, this is hard, but I am with you. And I'll be here for you. Christ never turns His back on us. Christ enters into our mess and He helps us. He provides for us. He protects us. Thirdly, He nourishes us. He nourishes us. Recognize, Christian. Recognize the constant contact that Christ maintains with His church. Christ did not just die, rise from the dead, and say, "Now everyone be thankful." No. Constant contact He has with His church. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. And we've read it in Romans 8. He always lives to make intercession for us. Think about that. Jesus is praying for you. He always lives to make intercession for us. He always makes Himself available to His church, doesn't He? His ears are never closed to His church. That's why He tells us in Hebrews 4 to enter the throne room of grace with boldness, and we'll find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The Father's door is always open to His own. Always. Not because we're worthy, but because Christ was worthy and we're united to Him. We are His body. You see, it's so much deeper than Jesus just being really good at loving people. We are His body, literally His flesh. We are His body here on earth. That's why He's never too busy for us. We're never an inconvenience to Him. Nowhere is this picture of His nourishing of us more vivid than in John 15. John 15. When you think of Christ's nourishing His body, you think of John 15, right? "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from Me, you can do what?" Nothing. Nothing. His nourishment as our vine is steady and it is constant. See, the Father, He may be pruning you, but the vine is going to supply all you need. His own reputation depends on it. So He provides, He protects, He nourishes, and fourthly, He cherishes. Christ cherishes His church. He cherishes His church. That word cherish, it literally means to take tender care of. Now, We don't give Christ warm fuzzies. Jesus doesn't get butterflies in His stomach when we enter His presence. That's not what that word cherish means. That's not what it's saying. What it means is He pays careful attention to us. Careful attention to our physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. This is the same word that the Apostle Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother nourishing her own children." That's the idea. He's gentle and lowly. He's aware and He pays close attention to us. We need to know this, Christian. We need to know this, especially when it seems as if Christ is distant. He's not. You're a member of His body. There are times when we seem to be missing this care from Christ, but it is there. In times like that, it helps to remember that the goal, ultimately, is not our comfort. The goal is our holiness. Christ wants us to be like Himself. And so He cherishes us towards that end, not to coddle us, make us more like himself. Reminds me a little bit of a strawberry plant I got recently. I was really excited. I thought it would be really fun to grow strawberries. And so I got a little strawberry plant, and I cherished that plant. I didn't get warm fuzzies around the plant, but I paid careful attention to it. I made sure it had enough water. I put it on a table where it would be away from all the animals who kept eating my strawberries. All right? And I remember I'd go outside every morning. I'd wake up and I'd look out the window at my strawberry plant. Any more leaves? No. Okay. Strawberry plant. Put a little bit of water on there. Make sure it was getting enough sun. I cared for it. And Jesus sees us. He knows what we're going through. He is sovereign. He is good. He cares for us. He cherishes us. Now, you could say more on any one of those four. Really, all you need to do is survey the promises of God in Christ and see further examples of his constant care and love. I believe that if you're a Christian and if you've paid any attention to your own life, you should see it there also. Amen? Has Christ not made his care and provision for you obvious? He has to me. My goodness, sometimes I think about the schmuck I would be if Christ had not saved me. Praise God for Christ. Well, the mystery that Paul speaks of, the source of all of this, is the union between Christ and his church. Do you understand that? Are you committed to that? Do you understand that you are not on your own when you become a believer? You are connected to Christ. He has taken you in all your filth, in all your sin, in all of your brokenness. And in spite of that, he's washed you clean and united you to himself. You don't make yourself more presentable in order to receive that gift. God takes you where you were. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is nobody here whose sin is too deep to be reconciled to God and united to Christ. It's after that blessed union takes place that the Lord takes our hands and walks us out of the brokenness and sin. But in that process, we have to understand the union. Christ could no less care for us as his bride as he can for himself. We are united to him eternally. We get to enjoy that union forever. That is why the book of Revelation ends essentially with a wedding feast. Right? That celebrates that union, that marriage between Christ and his church. You know, you might really love your husband or your wife, but that union is temporary. When the spouse dies, when divorce happens, your status changes again, doesn't it? If you remarry, it changes again. What never changes as a believer is what that marital union illustrates, and that is the union you have with Jesus. Do you know that union? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Have you understood your own sinfulness before a holy God? And have you seen in what Christ has done your provision for that? And God says, trust in Jesus, in him alone, and you will be reconciled to God. He has done everything for you. We don't clean ourselves up to become acceptable to God. We can't. You can never repent enough to be acceptable to God. All we can do is fling ourselves on God's mercy and trust in Jesus. And if you've done that, you're united to Christ. You're reconciled to him. And if you're a husband, and if you're a wife, then the next question that you have to ask in your position is, are you committed to this union? Do you see your wife? Do you see your husband as a part of yourself? This is a simple question. Doesn't need much elaboration. It's a question for both husbands and wives. So will you strive in the strength the Holy Spirit provides to honor Christ and show the world the beauty of the relationship that he has with his church by fulfilling your role. This goes back to the question that I asked at the very beginning of our study in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and that is, what does your marriage tell the world about Christ's relationship to his church? If people observe your marriage, what picture are you giving them about the relationship that Christ has with his church? Wives, I just have to ask you, does Christ's church walk all over him? Is his church embarrassed by Christ, or ought it to be embarrassed by Christ? Should their church use Christ, abuse him, try and control him, resist his leadership? We would say no. Of course that's not what Christ's church ought to do. Well, husbands, looking at Christ as our example, does Christ abuse his church? Does Christ passively let his church do whatever it wants? Does Christ ignore his church? Does Christ live a separate life from his church? I don't think so. So we have to be committed to this union. Third question. Will you live within your divinely ordered roles? Now, I recognize, and sadly so, that there are disagreements over what this text teaches about the role of husbands and wives. I happen to believe that it is very clear that there are roles that God has given to wives and husbands within the marital relationship, and that wives and husbands have a responsibility to fulfill those roles. And this actually brings us back then to verse 33. Kind of brings us back to earth after this lofty talk of Christ and his church. He says, however, or in conclusion, to sum up, this is the verse, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, his point is very simple. Very simple. Not hard to understand. There are divinely ordered roles husbands and wives are to fulfill. Roles that point to Christ and his church. We don't have to completely understand all the nuances of that, of the mystery per se, but what we do need to understand is that God has given us roles. And husbands, your role is to love your wife as you love yourself. In your leadership, you provide, you protect, you nourish, you cherish. You focus on and understand how Christ does this for you as a part of his church, and then you show that to your wife. She really is an opportunity to express the love that you received from God. You also need to recognize the dignity, privilege, responsibility, and vital importance of your role. Young men who are not married here, I want you to feel the weight of this a little bit. If you're thinking about marriage, because a time's going to come, I'm thinking about this too, my son is going to be 13 in just a few short months. Yeah. You get a little bit older and pretty soon you start to notice members of the opposite sex. And then you get together and you start spending time with each other and all these feelings happen. And this is all good. This is all a part of growing up. But we have to be careful that we recognize the responsibility that comes with entering into those kinds of relationships. So wives, your task is to respect your husband's position. Respect your husband's position. Now, this doesn't mean cater to his sensitive ego when it says respect your husband. Paul is commanding wives to respect or fear, which is the word that he uses there, her husband's position. This commands the wife to remember that she is a part of an authority structure. And so, in the exercise of her own will, she is to respect his headship and treat him accordingly. He is the head. Now, your husband may or may not have a deep felt need to be respected. Paul is not speaking to that here. What Paul is saying is, make sure you recognize and submit to the position that he holds. Husbands, that's what that is saying. So, to sum up everything that I've said so far, husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. Wives, give your husbands the respect and authority his position as your head deserves. That's really the sum of it. That's what it's saying. And that's the principle. I could give you anecdotes and I could give you quotes from books and all of these different things that have been written. Lots of stuff's been written. I could give you examples from premarital counseling and marital counseling that I've done and all those sorts of things. But what's more important to me than anything else this morning is that you understand that principle. That there is a role you play as a husband and a wife. Now, my time is probably over. I do have a few points of application that I want to get to, but I do want to say this very crucial and vital point to husbands and wives. That is, do not live in isolation from the protection, authority, and fellowship of your church. Don't do it. You can't say, as one person has said to me, you can't say your marriage is none of the church's business. Your marriage is very much the church's business. According to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, because the integrity of the gospel is at stake. And I say this to just encourage you to find brothers and sisters in Christ that can come alongside you and help you be faithful to Christ in your marriage. That is one of the reasons we're here. I bet you any pastor will tell you that the majority of their pastoral counseling has to do with marriage and family. And I'm willing to wager, I reckon, that if you were to talk to those pastors and even to those families, they did not allow people into that marital relationship to help them understand the roles. They lived in isolation from God's people. They didn't speak about the issues. And I've often said this, and maybe you or maybe not, you've heard me say this, but if you learn to change your oil, you won't have to replace your head gasket. Okay? I think you understand. And the auto mechanic corrected me once, and I see him shaking his head, so I might get this wrong. But you still understand the analogy, and that's what's important. When people come to me, it's typically when their marriage is on the brink of divorce. Right? It's because they haven't learned to change their oil. Listen, we need to change each other's oil. And I'm really taking this analogy far. Right? Take care of some of these things. Commit to yourself to being faithful. Just a few points of application. I'm just going to read these through, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll be done. Here are a couple of things that you can do as a wife to fulfill this. Number one, wives, pray for your husbands. Pray for your husbands. Number two, learn to receive your husband's love, care, and provision. Number three, wives, provide encouragement, support, and input to his initiatives when he gives vision and direction to the family. You want to encourage that. Number four, resist the temptation to take control. Just sit on your hands. Resist the temptation to take control. Resist the impulse. Oh, wives, listen to me, especially when you're in groups of your friends. Resist the impulse to undermine, criticize, or complain about your husband and the leadership he provides. Number four, align your spending habits with the priorities you agreed upon with your husband. So just a few for husbands. Husbands, aside from getting a band of brothers that can pray for you and can help you, grow in your willingness to deny yourself to ensure your wife's well-being and care. Care for her in a loving and compassionate way when she is not well. Be willing to lovingly care for your wife if she needs it, even if she can provide nothing in return. Be vigilant to guard against tones and languages that can wound your wife. Spend regular time with her consistently. Make her feel precious to you. Take every precaution not to demean your wife by allowing your eyes to wander or desiring other women in your heart. Deny yourself the desire to relax when your wife needs to talk to you or engage. Those came from a commentary I was reading. There are many others. I'd encourage you. The Excellent Wife is a book written by Martha Peace. The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott that talks about these things. For other books, I've got a whole list. If you want books on this, just come see me and talk to me. I just want to end with one story. Anyone know who Robertson McQuilkin is? That name ring a bell? Robertson McQuilkin? He was a president of CIU. Really had a lot of good things happening at Columbia International University. Well, he resigned from his position because his wife had dementia. And his wife really had dementia for close to 20 years. And it got to the point where he could not both run the university and care for his wife at the same time. And, you know, you have a choice to make, right? You can put your wife in a home with all the best care and then get on with your life. That's not something that you do to your own flesh. So this man, in great integrity, resigned from his position as that president and then for 12 years focused his attention solely on caring for his wife. Now, do you think she could give anything back to him? There are days she couldn't even recognize him. But he was committed. Why? Because he understood they were what? One flesh. Guess what? His wife has dementia. Who else has dementia? He does. What a great example for us. And I pray that God would help the husbands in this church be that kind of husband. I pray that God would help the wives of this church be that kind of wife. But I pray even more than that, that all of us would recognize the love and care and protection and provision that Christ gives to us, his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that example. I thank you, Father, for the way that your Spirit has led us. Father, I pray that our church would be known for having strong marriages, for having husbands who are devoted to this, for having wives that are devoted to this, and really a prayer for our church to have strong marriages is nothing more, really nothing less than a prayer that our church would be Spirit-filled. Because, Father, I recognize that what it is that you have shown us and what it is that you prescribe for us here is not possible in our own strength. And I recognize, Lord, that every day, every one of us fail. And I even recognize, Lord, that there are some who have failed, and the consequences of their failure have reaped devastating and seemingly irreconcilable results. Father, I pray that they wouldn't sit here with the weight and guilt of that on their shoulders, as if somehow they're unacceptable to you as a result of it. Father, I pray that your gospel would break through and they would see that in spite of their own failures and weaknesses, you have not failed to love them in the way that you've commanded us to love each other. So give them encouragement. And for those of us who perhaps have been caught in some messiness as a result of not understanding or following what your word says about our marriages, I pray, Father, that you would enter in that your Spirit would enter into that marriage and that you would restore it. I pray that you'd reconcile it. I pray, Father, that they would not be afraid to speak to someone about getting some help if they need it. God, that's why we're here. We're here to open up God's word and share with them and show them what it is that you have to say. And I pray for wisdom for anyone who has received that confidence. But God, we really just want to honor you. And at the end of the day, all we can say is, yet not I, but Christ in me. And it's His name we praise. It's Him we want to know and worship. Conform us into His image, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.